The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to study in the word of God, and we are finished with our Life of David study, which turned into a Life of Solomon study as well. And from here, we are going to work on some interim studies until we begin the next series, if you will. And what we're going to be working on first is a review of eschatology, an eschatology review. And you notice that the slide that's up here is for major Bible themes, because I'm going to tap into studies that we did in the past of a number of different things that are major Bible themes. I've got a number of them. I'm going to touch on some things that we did in our eschatology study that was Daniel and Revelation. We're going to pick up a number of things as we go through this. And I just realized maybe that's why we have such a big crowd, because I'm teaching on eschatology. That always gets people excited when we start talking about eschatology. Well, before we do that, before we dive into any of this, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to make sure that our hearts are properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. This means confession of sin, because we cannot approach the holiness of God's Word while we are filled with sin, while we're carnal. So if this is necessary, this gives you an opportunity to confess sins, but also we need to humble ourselves that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church, this opportunity that we have to fellowship one with another, the iron sharpening iron. I thank you for the prayer meeting that we just had. I thank you, Father, for this opportunity we have to listen to what your word has to say, to understand what events are coming future in your Alpha to Omega plan, so we have a clear picture of what it is that is to be expected. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who gives us understanding and clarity about these things. We pray that each and every one of us would be yielded to the Holy Spirit, who teaches us and helps us to know. And Father, we want to learn your word, and we want to understand what it says about future events, because it speaks to who you are, and it speaks to who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. And we want to grow in our faith in him. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, before I go to this, I intended to bring it up. Did I fail to bring it up? Well, I thought I had it up. Let me see if I can find it real quick. I had it up at one point, and then I probably closed it. You should have a couple of different things that you picked up that were back there for the notes. There's the notes that have to do with the study that we're going to be working on today. And then there was this sheet. Everybody get one of those? The sheet that has the timeline on it? Well, there's two sheets back there. There's one with the timeline, and there's one with the notes for the lesson that we're going to do today, which is God the Son, his coming for his saints. So we'll make sure everybody has that. So this is a timeline. And by the way, there are going to be many of these in the course of this study. This is the first one that you're seeing. There will be many of these, and they will be annotated differently. So you will see a lot of different notes with a lot of different information, and it will be showing you different things as a function of the timeline. This one right here is showing some of the future events, and part of what I'm highlighting here is because of the first two studies that we're going to do. I want to walk you through all of this. We have the cross of Calvary. And the reason I've done this little break here is because this is a long period of time. If you notice, I have a whole section over here that's Jacob's trouble, the 70th week, the tribulation. That's only 7 years. If you notice, from the cross until that is a lot more than 7 years. So that's why that little gap is there, to show you that this is a long period of time following here. You are here. I did that just because anybody who's gone to the mall knows that little thing is right. You are here. That's where we are. The yet future, the first thing you see on the timeline is the rapture event. And what you have here, and I've done colors here just to give you, your printout doesn't have colors because we don't have a color printer that works here. And it's to show this, the blue is Christ coming down. We will go up and meet him in the air, and then we will go with him back to the home that he has prepared for us, right? That's where we're going to go. So this is the rapture event. That's how you picture that. Then, sometime after that, and this is an indefinite period of time, sometime after that, we have what is called the signing of the covenant. That is in the book of Daniel that talks about the signing of the covenant. And believe it or not, it is going to be a covenant that's going to be signed between Israel and the Antichrist. And that is going to take place sometime after the rapture event. So imagine the turmoil right in here. Imagine the turmoil when all the believers on the face of the earth are gone, right? In one instant, everybody who was a believer on the face of the earth is taken up to meet Christ in the air, and there's no believers on the face of the earth for about 1.3 nanoseconds. Because when that rapture happens, believe me, it ain't going to take long before that first person believes. There's going to be somebody whose soul was being prepared, and when the rapture happens, they're going to go, oh, that stuff they were talking about, it's true, and they're going to believe. So there's going to be believers here, but imagine the turmoil in the world after that happens. And the Antichrist is going to come along, and he's going to promise peace. He's going to promise peace because he's going to get everything under control, and there's going to be peace, and there's going to be this signing of the covenant that takes place, and that marks the beginning of what is known on earth as the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week or Jacob's trouble. These are all references. So this is a period of tribulation. Tribulation, that doesn't sound good, right? That's difficult things going on. There is tribulation on earth during this time. It's Daniel's 70th week. That's a fascinating thing to study in the book of Daniel. Daniel talked about 70 weeks, and those weeks are actually seven-year periods. Seven-year periods. And he talks about the weeks that lead up all the way up to the 69th week, and then the 70th week. And there's a break when he talks about the 70th week. And nowhere in that did he say that those weeks were going to be subsequent to one another. They didn't have to be in perfect order or right after one another. The 69th week came right up to the point where Jesus Christ comes in his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And if you count the years and you do all the math on it, it works out perfectly to when he does his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The 70th week hadn't even happened yet. 70th week is yet to come. It happens here. And it's also known as Jacob's trouble. Now, since it's known as Jacob's trouble, what's another name for Jacob? Israel. That tells you this is not the church's trouble. This is Jacob's trouble. This is for Israel. Why would it be important to understand that? Because the timing of the rapture is prior to the tribulation. So this is important. I'm starting out right here with something that's very important for you to understand. You do not need to be concerned about the mark of the beast. Why do you not need to be concerned about the mark of the beast? You're not going to be here. We are going to be gone. The mark of the beast happens during the tribulation. So you don't need to be concerned about it. This is why it's important to understand eschatology. You don't need to be worried about the Antichrist and what he's going to do as far as our lives is concerned. You need to be concerned about it for other reasons, but not our lives, because his taking over and his reign and his doing of the abomination of desolation and all the other things, we're not going to be here. In fact, we're going to be in heaven. We're going to have been at the judgment seat of Christ, otherwise known as the Bema seat. So we've already had our evaluation at the Bema seat. The church is now completely spotless and clean, and we are introduced to our bridegroom that is Christ. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. And the wedding of Christ and the church takes place in heaven while all of this is going on earth. So what you need to be thinking about is, this is where I'm going to be. I'm going to be taken up by Christ. I'm going to be at the Bema seat, and then I'm going to be in the wedding. I'm going to be in the wedding as the bride. All of us are part of the bride. So men, you're going to be the bride. Get used to it. So that's what we're looking at. We are looking at this timeline. So you don't have to be concerned about these events as far as our lives. We will not be here. Midway through the tribulation, you have the abomination of desolation. And that's where the Antichrist goes into the temple. This will be the tribulational temple. There's no temple now, but there'll be a temple then. And he goes into the temple and he puts an end to the sacrifices. You might ask yourself, what were the sacrifices all about? That's another topic. Why were they doing sacrifices in the temple prior to that? That's another topic of discussion. But he puts an end to those sacrifices that the people of Israel are doing. And he stands up inside the temple and declares himself to be God. That's the abomination of desolation. Some people say, oh, well, that's already happened. It happened way back when. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, he said the abomination of desolation is yet to come. So that means it's yet future. The abomination of desolation will come, and it's the midpoint of the tribulation. Then we get to the end of the tribulation, and I want you to note a couple of things here on your graph. All right, when we get to the end of the tribulation, if you'll notice, this line right here, the second line right here, represents the end of the 7 years. And by the way, it's interesting, those 7 years are 360-day years because they're years according to Jewish prophecy. There's 360-day years, not 365. So 360-day years, that's the end of it. But notice this little line where you see the second advent occurring. And by the way, the red line is us and the blue line is Jesus. We come back with him. We come back with him. It's a little bit before that. And the scriptures actually tell us that, believe it or not, things are so bad. The second half, by the way, of the tribulational period, the last 3.5 years, is known as the Great Tribulation. It's when things intensify. And you notice, by the way, on here, that's why I said you're going to have different ones of these graphs, these timelines that show different things. And for example, I don't have the seals, trumpets, bowls, but you will. There'll be one of these that shows those. Those are all things that unfold in the time of the tribulation as Christ breaks the seal, and that begins the things of the tribulation that are going to occur. And then at the seventh seal is the seven trumpets, by the way. So the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets blow, and then the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And those seven bowls are great, great wrath, and that's during the time of the Great Tribulation. And the message of the scripture is that if Jesus hadn't come back at that point in time, there'd be no life left on the earth. That's how bad it's going to be during the tribulation. So he returns sometime prior to the end of the 7 years. Now, this is important. I want you to understand this. We don't know how long it is before the end. We don't know. There's nothing in scripture that tells us. We also don't know when this is going to happen, right? So there's scripture in your Bible. There's scripture in your Bible, and we're going to look at some of these passages. Let me scroll that over just a little bit. There's scripture in your Bible where we have the quotation that we won't know the day nor the hour. All right, so when you read those verses and it says we won't know the day nor the hour, you have to ask yourself the question, is it talking about the rapture or is it talking about the second advent? Because remember, he comes back prior to the end. And there are verses that actually talk about second advent that say we do not know the day nor the hour. So people will know this timeline. They'll understand from the signing of the covenant to that second little line right there. They'll know the 7 year period, but they won't know the day nor the hour when Jesus is actually going to show up. Right. So those neither day nor hour passages could apply to either one of these. And you have to ask yourself the question, which one is it talking about? And a lot of times it's simple. Because if you understand the differences between the two events, it's very simple. All right, then we get to the millennial kingdom. And you'll notice that when Jesus comes, there's going to be, first of all, the greatest military victory of all time. Everybody likes to talk about Jesus and how meek and how peaceful and this and that. You know, and well, I'm going to be like Jesus because he's all about love. Well, just tell them about what comes at the second advent. Because Jesus is going to come with a sword and he's going to kick you know what. He's going to show up and he's going to achieve the greatest military victory in the history of the world at the Battle of Armageddon. Then after that's done, he's going to gather the Gentiles for the sheep and goats judgment, and he's going to gather the Jews for the wilderness judgment, and there will be judgment on earth. It's the only judgment that we have in the scriptures that's actually going to take place on earth. Jesus himself will be here on this earth, and he is going to judge the sheep and goats judgment and the wilderness judgments. And at that point, all unbelievers will be taken away from the earth. Look at the contrast between the two events. At the rapture, all believers leave the earth, and all that's left on the earth is unbelievers. At the second advent, after these judgments are over, all the unbelievers are taken off the face of the earth, and nothing is left except for believers until the first child is born after that, right? And that child will be an unbeliever and have to come to faith at some point. But then there's all kinds of preparation that takes place in establishing the millennial kingdom. And that millennial kingdom is exactly what the word millennial means. It's 1,000 years long. And Jesus Christ will reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, serving on the throne of David in Jerusalem over Israel. Very important to understand, he will be serving as King of Israel. David's going to come back. He's going to be back on the earth as a prince. We'll talk about that too. So David will be serving under Jesus Christ as a prince. Now, this period of time when we have the millennial kingdom, even though Christ is the King of Israel, the other kings and all the other nations are to bring tribute to him once a year. There's a set of descriptions, if you will, of how it's going to work in the millennial kingdom time period. And Jesus is going to be on the throne of David over Israel, yet all the other kings of all the other nations, and that could be a president or a prime minister or whatever else, that term king just means the leader. All the leaders of all the other nations are to bring tribute to Jesus Christ once a year. And if they don't, guess what happens? No rain. That's exactly right. God is going to punish them. No rain will come upon their land, and they will have famine. You know, they will have a famine and a period of time like that. So that's all going to happen. He will literally be. Now, there is a concept of kingdom today. What I mean by that is everything in all of creation is under the sovereign one. Right? God is sovereign over the entire creation. So in a sense, there is a kingdom of God today, right? There is a kingdom of God today because we are all under his kingdom, under the all of creation. But this is talking about something specific when we're talking about this kingdom. This is actually the son of David. Remember the promise that David would have a son? There's a son of David who is Jesus Christ himself, who is going to be seated on the throne in Jerusalem leading Israel. And what is amazing is when you get to the end of this, and I don't have it on this timeline, when you get to the end of this, with Jesus himself on the throne, when you get to the end of this, there's going to have been children born and children's children and children's children, and you're going to have all kinds of generations. And by the time you get to the end of it, how many unbelievers are going to be on the earth? Remember, there's nothing but believers here, but they're having kids. And how many of those children are going to end up being unbelievers? And when you get to this point down here, guess what? There's a rebellion. There's a rebellion against Christ on the throne. Isn't that amazing? The Savior himself, God incarnate, is on the throne. Emmanuel, God with us. And yet they're going to rebel against him. And I don't believe it'll be a war, because language of Scripture says that wars will be, there will be no more wars. But there's going to be a massive rebellion. You can think of it as there's going to be the million man march on Jerusalem, right? They're going to come in there and try to, and who knows, maybe they'll be throwing stones and who knows what. But at this point in time, there will be a rebellion, and that's going to be put down. This one, Jesus Christ comes and he achieves the military victory on earth. This one at the end, it's amazing. It's a miraculous thing that takes place that destroys all of the rebellious ones. Yes. It's essentially the same time. And so the question was, is that the time at the end of the millennial kingdom? Is that when they're released? Because remember, during the millennial kingdom, they're bound. Yeah, they are bound. And so Satan and his minions are not around. And yet you still have these unbelievers at the end who are rebelling against Christ, even without Satan and his minions being around. And the answer to that question is yes, it's around the same time. And I've mentioned this before. Pastor Bob from Austin Bible Church has postulated that in the same way, if we go back here, in the same way that at the time of the first advent, The people cried out to have Barabbas be released rather than Jesus, right? Hang Jesus and release Barabbas. He postulates, and I can't refute the idea, it's not strictly based in Scripture, but the type is there, that at the end of the millennial kingdom, let me fast forward here, at the end of the millennial kingdom, the people are going to be screaming for the release of Satan. That they're actually going to, that's part of what the rebellion is going to be, is that the people are going to be screaming for the release of Satan. I don't know that that's true because the Scripture doesn't say so, but if you think about it, it kind of makes sense that they would be saying they want Satan released. But it is right at that period of time that Satan is released, right at the end of the millennial kingdom. And he has his last little hurrah, if you will, right? He and his minions go crazy because right after that, we have the destruction of this heavens and earth and the great white throne judgment. And we know that when all of that takes place, Satan and his minions are cast into the lake of fire. And after that, all of the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. So we're going to see that, right? We have a point back here, by the way, back here at the time that Christ comes here and you get to the beginning of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation. And you have the Antichrist and the beast. Not the beast and the false prophet. Antichrist is the beast and the false prophet. They get thrown in the lake of fire right here at this point. And then at that point, at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan and his minions get cast into the lake of fire as well. So all of that takes place. So at that point, after this heavens and this earth are destroyed and they're completely vaporized, there is no more universe. It's gone. After that happens, there's a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this is effectively the same thing as eternity future. Because once we get into that state where we have the new heavens and new earth, we will be in the eternal state. And that's where we're going to be forever, is in the new heavens and the new earth. One second.
It's just mind-boggling how powerful the sin nature of this is. Because here you've got Christ on earth ruling, and they want Satan.
Yeah. So that's a good, Jesse makes a good point. He says how powerful the sin nature is. Satan and his minions are bound. Jesus himself is on the throne. And yet by the time you get to the end of the millennial kingdom, you have rebellion. That shows you how powerful the sin nature is. And that's one of the things that changes. When you have the destruction of this heavens and this earth and you have the great white throne judgment and that's done, when you get to this point in the new heavens and the new earth, you have everybody who's there is without a sin nature because we're all in our new bodies. We all have our resurrection bodies suited for glory, and we don't have to exist in this body of sin anymore. And that's why you can say the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, because there's no more of that. There's no more of that going on. Yes, Lindy. Great question. The question was, is the Battle of Armageddon spiritual warfare? And the part that you added is it a battle that takes place in the heavens or is it a battle that takes place on earth? It takes place on earth, but it is a spiritual battle as well. Very much so. In fact, utter spiritual rebellion. But this is actually on earth. He comes, there's descriptions of it where the armies come up against the people of Israel and Jesus shows up and wipes them out. And it's a battle right here on this earth. And there's going to be more people killed in that battle than in the history of the world when he destroys all the enemies of Israel at that battle. Oh yeah, the Antichrist and his and all the followers, absolutely, those are going to be the ones, right? Those are the ones that are going to be coming up against. What's that? The false prophet, Antichrist, or the whole bunch of them. They're going to be right there. You bet. And so they'll be wiped out at this point as well. And in fact, at that point also, they'll get the Antichrist and the false prophet. They'll get thrown in the lake of fire once they're destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. They're going to be the leaders of that rebellion. Yeah, those guys are going to be the leaders of that rebellion. Absolutely. Absolutely. So absolutely. So what that means is not everybody who's an unbeliever is going to participate in the rebellion. Because after the Battle of Armageddon, which is all the rebellion that takes place, there's still going to be people left in the world for the sheep and goats and the wilderness judgments where unbelievers will be judged. That's exactly right. So not every unbeliever participates in the Armageddon rebellion. That's right. It's a lot. It's a lot of people, but it's not every unbeliever. Very, very, very astute. It's going to be in Israel, because the fact of the matter is that's where their armies have come up against. Now, if you look at where Armageddon, by the way, what's that? It's Megiddo, and it's a mountain. It's actually Har, it's H-A-R, and it's actually a mount, if you will, in Megiddo, and it's right there, and that's where the rebellion is going to take place, and the armies are going to come up against Israel, and Jesus is going to strike them down. Yeah, but important. It's very astute, by the way, that you noticed that even though there's a whole bunch of people rebelling against God, they're not all of the unbelievers are at that battle, because He wipes them all out. And yet there's still unbelievers that get judged at the sheep and goats in the wilderness judgment. Yeah, so not every unbeliever is present at the battle of Armageddon. That's right. Very, very, very astute. So that gives you a picture, and you'll see two of the big events that happen on this timeline. The ones that I put in color are the two things that we're going to study first. And that is this event, the rapture event, which is the Son of God coming for His saints. And the second one we're going to look at is the Son of God coming with His saints, and that's the second advent. And they're two separate events. So that's, again, that's the first of these timelines. You're going to see more. Like, for instance, I could put a timeline together like this that shows all the resurrections. I could put a timeline like this together that shows all the judgments. I could put a timeline like this together that shows just fill in the blank, right? I could put in, like I said, I could show the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls that take place during the tribulation time itself. And by the way, it's interesting. Some people try to push the rapture, just so you know. Some people try to push the rapture somewhere in here into the time of the tribulation. And they say, well, the first part of this is not really God's wrath. It's really only toward the end that you get into God's wrath. The others of this is other things. Well, I will refute that in one real quick statement by saying, when you get to the first thing that happens in terms of the tribulation events happens when the first seal is broken. And does anybody know who breaks that seal? It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one. In fact, He's the only one that could do it. And He breaks the seal. So that wrath that begins at the beginning of the tribulation is unleashed by God Himself. So the idea that it's not God's wrath, that's nonsensical, because Jesus is the one that breaks the seal so that all of it begins. So and by the way, this is all of this is prophesied in the Old Testament. When you look at the book of Revelation, just so you know, when you look at the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, that's us. Beginning with chapter 4, it's all about the description of things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. Revelation is actually the capstone of the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Really, only the first three chapters are relevant to the church. And then chapter 4 begins with, and after these things. And that's what it starts talking about, everything that comes after the church. And it gets into all the fulfillment of the prophecies talked about in the Old Testament. Now, I want to clear something up for all of you, too. Very important. This is extremely important. There is no prophecy. I'm going to make sure I state this very clearly. There is no prophecy which must be fulfilled prior to the rapture event. And in fact, Paul and the other apostles anticipated the rapture at any moment back in the first century. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. However, there is some prophecy, not the prophecy regarding the day of the Lord or Jacob's trouble or all these things, but there is some prophecy in our Old Testament scriptures that it's not clear whether it will happen before or after the rapture. Again, it doesn't have to be fulfilled for the rapture to take place, but some prophecies might be fulfilled prior to the rapture. Let me give you an example of one of those. There are two prophecies about battles against Israel, and they both occur around that time. One of them is a battle where there are a certain number of countries come up against Israel, and Israel defeats them in the strength of their own might. No, this is different. It's different, but they defeat them in the strength of their own might. Then there's a second battle where even more countries come up against Israel, and those countries are defeated by God. Those are two different battles. Is it possible that first battle where Israel is attacked or threatened at least by a number of countries in their immediate perimeter, and they defeat them in the power of their own strength. Could that be fulfilled prior to the rapture? Sure. There's no reason why it couldn't be. But I will tell you that the second one of those prophecies is most likely after the rapture occurs. But this is why it's important to be careful, because when you say no prophecy has to be fulfilled, that doesn't mean that there are certain prophecies that could be fulfilled. They could be. They just don't have to be. Right? So keep that in mind. All right, we're going to start with our first, until I've got all of your interests so far, none of you look bored, we're going to start with, you would be amazed, I promise you, if you go to the drugstore, you know, and look around, there's 100 different cures for insomnia. I'm convinced all you got to do is come to church, because I can put you right to sleep. I've done it many times. All right, the first event we're going to look at is God the Son, His coming for His saints, otherwise known as the rapture. First we're going to talk about unfulfilled prophecy. Almost one-fourth of the Bible was predictive prophecy when it was written, although much has already been fulfilled. Did you realize that? Roughly a quarter of our Bible, when the text was written, was predictive prophecy. See, people always think of prophecy as predictive. Actually, prophecy, if you want to actually talk about what the term itself means, prophecy is just the revealing of God's word. A prophet would reveal the things of God. And many of those things were just given directly to the people at that time. There was no predictive nature to it. So that's why I added the word predictive prophecy, because it's the idea of a prophecy being given about something that's going to take place. A fourth of our Bible was predictive when it was written, although much of it has already been fulfilled. The fulfillment of biblical prophecy has always been literal. As prophesied, Christ was a son of Abraham from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, born in the city of Bethlehem. Prophecy, every single prophecy that we know of in our Bible that has already been fulfilled literally. Why would we somehow expect it to be different in the future? It's crazy, but people do. They allegorize the scriptures, in particular the prophetic passages. They allegorize it and say, well, this is not literally going to happen. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. That's exactly how all the previous prophecy was fulfilled. The Word of God also presents prophecies which have not yet been fulfilled at the present time, and we should have full expectation that these will be literally fulfilled as well. See, a wonderful thing happened back during the Reformation. If you understand the Reformation was a movement not to break away from the Catholic Church. The Reformation was a movement to do exactly what the name implies. They wanted to reform the Catholic Church because they felt like the Catholic Church had gotten off base. And so the reformers were trying to reform the Catholic Church. And one of the most amazing things that came out of that was sola scriptura. And if you know what that means, it means the word alone, right? The word alone. You don't have to add tradition, and you don't have to add anything else, any man-made stuff to it. It's the word of God and the word of God alone. And they did a fantastic job of applying that to salvation. Fantastic job of applying it to salvation. And they did a terrible job of applying it to prophecy, unfulfilled prophecy. Because those guys themselves, the reformers, did a terrible job and allegorized much of what was given in terms of predictive prophecy. And then along came the people years later after the Reformation who said, wait a minute, if we're going to take all these salvation passages literally, if we're going to take all of this other stuff literally, why are we not taking the predictive prophecies as literal? And they started looking at it that way, and guess what? It all fit together, and it all made perfect sense, and it revealed something entirely different from what the others were believing. Prophecy concerning Christ's return include both His return for His church, that is the rapture, as well His return with His saints, which is to set up His earthly kingdom. So we have prophecy in both regards. He's going to return for His church. He's also going to return with His saints to set up the earthly kingdom. Nowhere, this is critical, nowhere in the Old Testament is the rapture prophesied. Why would that be the case? What is the rapture event? In a short explanation, what is the rapture event? It's the gathering together and taking up of the church, right? What do you have over here? Yeah, the gathering up and the gathering together and the taking up of the church. Nowhere in the Old Testament was the church prophesied. The church is a mystery. That word mystery is mysterion in the Greek, which means it was never previously revealed. That's what mysterion means. It was never previously revealed. It doesn't mean that there's going to be a novel about it, some mystery novel. It means it wasn't written about in the Old Testament, right? And then now it's being revealed. What about prophecies of the rapture? The first revelation that Jesus Christ would come for his saints was given in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. That's where we get the first thing mentioned about it. It's interesting, during his whole ministry, think about his life. During his whole ministry, first of all, he came primarily to bring a message to the Jewish people. Primarily, he was bringing a message to the Jewish people. And one of the things that he was going to tell the Jewish people is, oh, by the way, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Wasn't until the night before the crucifixion that he began to talk about anything that had to do with this idea, the church itself, in terms of him being taken up. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, he says, in my Father's house, and this is very important. Pay attention to what it says here. Don't skip over details. He says, this is Jesus the night before the crucifixion. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. That means they were already there. There's already many dwelling places in his Father's house. Well, who's in those dwelling places when Jesus said this? Old Testament saints, right? There's going to be Old Testament saints. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. They're in paradise, Abraham's bosom. That's true. But these dwelling places have been prepared for the Old Testament saints. All right. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Right? Now he's talking about the places that have not been prepared yet, because all these dwelling places already are there. Those dwelling places, there's a dwelling place for David. Yes, I agree. David is in paradise. He's in Abraham's bosom. But there's a dwelling place in heaven for David. There's a dwelling place in heaven for Moses, Aaron, all the rest of them. And then he says, for I go to prepare a place for you. These are places that have not been prepared yet, right? They haven't been prepared yet. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, and that should actually be translated as since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going, so that you may be there also. So this is actually talking about Jesus coming to take them to the place that he's going to prepare for them, right? That's what he's talking about. Now, the church hasn't happened yet, but who is he talking to in the upper room? He's talking to his disciples, sans one, right? There's one who's not there anymore. Judas Iscariot, he's gone. And he's talking to the other disciples, and he's telling them, and who are these disciples? These disciples are going to be the apostles of the church. They're going to be active and involved in the foundation of the church itself. And so he is starting to give them information about what is yet to come. And all the dwelling places that are already there are for the Old Testament saints, but he's going to go prepare a place for them, something new, because it's dwelling places for the people of the church, which is going to come. And he also says, I will come and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Well, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are going to be taken up where he is right now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's another reason why, you know, I say, you know, this idea of the people who are going to be taken up, that there's some sort of an intermediary stopping place. There is not. Jesus right there says he's going to take you there, where the place has been prepared for you. There's no intermediate stopping point. And for us today, if I die right now, I'd be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. I'm not going to some intermediate place. I'm going to be right there with Christ, where he is. The disciples knew about the glorious return of Christ to set up his kingdom on earth. But this was different, right? When he speaks in Matthew 24 and 25, those are Second Advent. Those are tribulational and Second Advent passages. Here he says in Matthew 24, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, Do not believe them, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, there you go, the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. Now, do I believe that's going to be literally fulfilled? Yes, I do. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. Sorry, my stupid mouse does that all the time. What does elect mean? What does anybody tell me what elect means? It means chosen, right? His chosen. All right, we are elect. We are chosen, right? We are elect because we're part of the church. So does that mean this word is talking about us? No, it doesn't. It means his chosen. Who else was chosen? Israel. That's right. Israel was chosen. So he's going to gather them from the four winds from the end of. And by the way, it's not hard to figure this out. If you go look at the Old Testament prophecies, there's Old Testament prophecies that talk about this exact thing. Why do you think these are in capital letters? Because those are quotations of Old Testament verses. And so this is all predicted in the Old Testament. So this is Second Advent. This is the coming of Christ with the sending forth of the angels and the gathering together. And by the way, what do you mean? Well, right now, even though there is a nation of Israel on earth, the Jews are actually scattered all over the earth. All over the earth. But the Jews are going to all be gathered back together again in Israel under Christ himself. It's all Second Advent related. So they knew about that. They'd heard him teach about that. But this was something different. Paul also gives details of this important event in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And this is where we'll finish today. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That means dead. Those who are dead. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Right? So and this is a passage people use, and I do as well. We, as believers, we grieve when somebody dies, but not like those who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And so this is the one aspect, by the way, in which saints do come with Christ at the rapture, because all the people who have died prior to the rapture will be, those souls and spirits will be coming with Christ. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Right? Those are the ones who have already died. So you don't worry about them. They're not going to get left out, in other words. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, see, people see that. They see the trumpet of God, and they think of that Matthew passage with the trumpet. Why would you think that? There's way more than one trumpet. There's all kinds of trumpets, right? This is a different trumpet that's going to be sounded. This is the trumpet at the rapture. There's a trumpet also that's going to be sounded at the second advent. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall always be with the Lord. And therefore comfort one another with these words. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, this idea of being caught up together with them in the clouds, I'm not convinced that you could make an argument from that verse to say that it has to be a cloudy day when the rapture happens, because I believe this is actually a reference to the clouds of people. We are gathered together in a large cloud of people gathered together as part of the rapture event. So it doesn't have to be a cloudy day. Even if it's a beautiful, bright, sunny day, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, right? Come now. But this is Paul talking about this, and what he's assuring the people is they're starting to learn about this event, and they're thinking, oh my goodness, what about my dear Aunt Sadie? She's already died. You know, is she going to get left out of this? And he says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about them. They're going to rise first, and then we will be gathered together with them, and we'll go up and meet the Lord. So I've got this written here in these points. This is, again, what we'll finish with. Christ descends from heaven accompanied by the souls of all the believers who have died in Christ, part of the church. It's very important. This is the rapture is of the church. And there's language of those who have died. This says the dead in Christ. Old Testament saints were not in Christ. Only people who are in the church are in Christ. So the souls that are going to be raptured are going to be the souls of the church age saints. There's another resurrection for the Old Testament saints. And then he gives a shout of command accompanied by the voice of the archangel Michael and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first to join the living saints. That's going to be cool because that's for the first time in history, all of the church is going to be gathered in one place together. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait. Now, right? Make it happen now. We'll come back next time and we'll continue on. Oh, there it goes. Together, I'm sorry, the last point. Together they go to meet Christ in the air on the way to heaven. Now, you'll notice one of the things important about this, Jesus doesn't come all the way to the earth. Remember that depiction we had? Jesus comes down, we meet him in the air, and then we go back with him to heaven. That's the language of Scripture on this. Second Advent, he comes all the way to earth. That's a big difference between the two. We're going to talk about that. So we'll come back to this next time, and we'll pick up where we left off there and start looking at further details given in 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul had a lot to say about this. And so we'll get into that more next week. Let's go ahead and look at our Scripture of the Week. Scripture of the Week, 2 Corinthians 4, 7. And I really thought about doing this whole passage, but I wanted to keep it down to a single verse here. Let's all read 2 Corinthians 4, 7 together. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Now, that's something that is being emphasized right now in our study that we have going on in Romans, and the idea that, you know what? God is able to actually give life to these mortal bodies. We can actually have the very life of Christ exuding in and out of our lives right now, even though we dwell in these mortal bodies, right? Christ in us and not ourselves, right? And so earthen vessels, what is the treasure he's talking about, by the way? Actually, it could be the Holy Spirit, but actually what he's talking about is the treasure that is the things of God's word. He says right before that, it says, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Right. That's what he's talking about, the treasure. It's actually primarily focused on the gospel message itself, but really all of the word of God. We have this amazing treasure that we get stored up in these earthen vessels, these earthen clay. And it's almost what you want to picture, what Paul is trying to get you to picture, is you have this big pile of gold coins, right? Just precious, valuable gold coins, and you put them in this clay jar. You put them in this clay jar and you put the lid on it. So there's this unbelievable treasure in this clay jar. That's who we are, people. That's us. We are the clay jar. And he has put this unbelievable treasure within us, within us. And part of the reason that this happens, why? Let me ask you a question. Why didn't you receive your resurrection body the moment you got saved? You could have. God's Alpha to Omega plan could have been that the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, bam, you receive your resurrection body. Because we're going to be on this earth during the millennial kingdom in our resurrection bodies. It's not like you can't dwell here in it. You can. We're going to be here. But that did not happen. And Paul is explaining exactly why. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, fallen bodies, bodies of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. You see, if he took us out of this body of sin and he gave us this resurrection body, right, that does not have the sin nature and everything, all of a sudden it could be confusing. Is this the power of the saints or is it the power of God? Right now, all of us dwelling in these mortal bodies, these bodies of sin, these clay vessels, these earthen vessels that we dwell in, there can be no doubt. The surpassing greatness of the power is of God and not of ourselves. And it's an amazing thing to think of that he's able to do that. But look what he goes on to say in this passage. In the next few verses, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about, look at what it says here, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. That is a powerful thing to contemplate. Here I stand before you in a body of sin. Here I stand before you in a body that was not transformed in my salvation, and yet I can carry with me the life of Jesus within this body. His life can be manifested in me, and I can shine the light of Christ to those around me right here, right now, in this body. And it's to His glory, because that can only be possible because of His greatness and His power. It has nothing to do with me, because this body is not capable of anything. So I love this passage. This treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God. Does that treasure include the Holy Spirit that was mentioned? Yes, it does. You bet it does. It includes everything that God has given us as believers, that we might manifest all of those things right here, right now, in these earthen vessels that we dwell within. And I think it's a beautiful picture. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, You are truly amazing, and we are so thankful that we have this information in Your Word about future events. Sometimes I've had people question me, saying, well, why does the Bible give us information about future events when we're not even going to be here for those events? Well, it makes me laugh, Father, because every time I hear that, I think, well, you know what? If it didn't include information about those future events, they would question that too. The fact is, Your Word lays out all these details, and it's very important, because when the rapture happens, this Bible that we have is going to be the Word for the people of that day who are going to have to try to understand what's coming. And it's already been revealed. It's already been prophesied. They can know exactly what to expect. And Your Word is just amazing how it details all of these things. And it shows who You are. You are not only infinite in character, but You also are a God of communication. You have communicated those things to us, and we thank You for that. Father, we also thank You for the reminder of how You are unleashing Your power within us in these earthen vessels that we dwell in. And even though we still live in these bodies of death, these bodies of sin, we still live in a world that's corrupted by sin, a world that is teaching our children horrible, satanic things, and a world that's just filled with satanic influence, we're thankful that in this body and in this world, we can carry with us the very life of Jesus and shine His light to everyone around us. And Father, we pray that You will help us to do that, to show Him and His glory to everyone we come in contact with. Father, we ask that You would help us to recognize when we get off track, that the Holy Spirit would convict and send us back in the right direction, so that we might walk in a manner worthy, be pleasing in Your sight, and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all that we do. We pray these things in His most precious and holy name. Amen.